Well, it's a great delight to be with you this evening. None of you will know, or not many will know, that this is actually a homecoming for me. I was a student at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in the mid-80s, and this was actually the very first church where I ever preached a sermon. I think it was in 1985, and I was telling one of the brothers when I drove up, I was trying to see if I recognize anything, but of course 24 years is a very long time, but it's wonderful to be back here. I understand you're in a pastoral transition. I wanted to set before you some considerations that I think may be of use to you when you call a pastor, when you give consideration to how your communal life may augment and support the ministry of the Word of God. I want to set before you three closely related texts this evening from the book of Acts, chapter 2, 42 through 47, 4, 32 through 35, and 6, 1 through 7. Listen to these, the very words of God. First from Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And lastly, from Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we seek your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We confess our natural lethargy in the things of God. We ask that you would invigorate and animate us, that you would give us quick minds and open ears. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Persuasion. It's a great mystery, is it not? What are all the factors that contribute to our becoming persuaded of something? Think, for example, of your political leanings. whether you be Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or something else. Why do you have these leanings? How did you become persuaded? And on some surface level, you think, well, that's obvious. There's this issue and that issue and these things to consider. But if you begin to dig more deeply and you think about all of the experiences and associations you've had over the years, people you've come to respect and disrespect, it's very complicated how you've come to have the political leanings that you do. Take something less contentious or perhaps more contentious. Your love for the Red Sox and your hatred of the Yankees. How came you to this persuasion? Well, you think, isn't it obvious? Should not anyone love the Red Sox and hate the Yankees? But years and years, even decades, have gone into your particular prejudice. Some of you have found that person with whom you're going to spend the rest of your life. Others of you are still looking. Perhaps some of you have had a couple of relationships here and there, and it's never really gone anywhere, but eventually you're going to discover that one that you know is the one. How is it that you become persuaded? Sometimes I'll ask engaged couples, well, how do you know? What makes you so sure? And you receive the standard answer, well, she's so beautiful, and she's bright, and she's compassionate, and I'll poke and I'll prod, are there not other beautiful women and compassionate women and bright women? And you find out it's somehow something intangible. They can't quite put their finger on it, yet they know that this is the one. How does one become persuaded that Christianity is true? Not simply that it's helpful, not simply that it works, not simply that it's true for me, but how does a man or a woman or child become persuaded that Christianity is absolutely true and compelling? That can be asked from different vantage points, can it not? Some of you, for some time, have been persuaded that the gospel is true. And you might look back and think on all of those thoughts and things going on in your heart and life, these experiences, all of which were brought to bear in your coming to believe that Christianity is true. I look back now more than 30 years and can remember those things that were going on in my life, those meditations of the heart, which somehow seemed to conspire together to convince me that Christianity was true. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not yet persuaded. You're open to the possibility. Perhaps others think that you're persuaded by virtue of the fact that you're here, but you know in your heart of hearts that you're not yet persuaded. What would it take to bring you across that line? What would it take to persuade you that Christianity is true? Well, from God's side of the ledger, things, though in one sense very mysterious, are nonetheless very clear. For God to persuade someone that Christianity is true, he must change the heart. He calls people effectually. He convinces us of our sin and our misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, so our shorter catechism tells us. This is God's doing, God's initiative. But from our side of the ledger, things are more complex. What are all of those factors that come into play that persuade us that the gospel is true? What I want to do tonight is to focus on one feature of the life of the early church that was instrumental in advancing the kingdom of God, persuading people that Jesus is Lord. You know, it is somewhat precarious in looking at the early church, as is recorded for us in the book of Acts. There is a tendency among some to romanticize the church And to suspect that the early church had none of the ills and problems that we confront, and of course that is not the case. The early church was composed of sinners, and so they largely labored under the same difficulties that we labor under. There's also, I suspect, the tendency on the part of some to normalize the early church and to think that all that went on in those early days we should see in our day. But I trust that many of you know there's a distinction between laying a foundation for a house and building the house on top of it. And largely what we find in the book of Acts is this foundation laying period of the Christian church. And so we will certainly expect to find not only continuities, but discontinuities between the church then and the church now. But once those two considerations are taken into account, that the danger of romanticizing, the danger of normalizing, in the main, we ought to be able to look to the church as recorded in the book of Acts and find evidences and marks of life and health. And what I want to do is somewhat briefly look at three snapshots of the early church. And I trust that as you read these, as we look at them together, you'll begin to see what these three snapshots have in common. First, from chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We see some of the conspicuous features of the communal life of the people of God. You'll notice that as they gathered together, they were noted for their devotion to the apostles' teaching, that is, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, to the fellowship, and that's what we want to come back to in a second. To the breaking of bread, which I would argue in this context is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And perhaps I'll make this an unabashed plug for a regular, even weekly, communion. I do think it is somewhat evident from the Acts narrative that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was a frequent and regular part of the communal life of the people. And lastly, they were devoted to the prayers, which may refer to prayer more broadly, or perhaps more specifically, the worship of the assembled church. And I think it is a fair question for any church, for the church that I pastor, for your congregation, do these conspicuous features of their communal life find robust expression in your communal life? And I don't know your fellowship well. You'll have to answer these kinds of questions for yourself. But there's this matter of fellowship. It is said that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And as you will know, perhaps fellowship has become something of a weakened term in our day. For many, Christian fellowship is a volleyball at the beach, or a picnic, throwing frisbee, having coffee, and the like. And I want to go on record as saying that I am in favor of all those things and more. Not only so, but I think there's certain flexibility that we are allowed in the use of language, and if we wish to use the English word fellowship to refer to these various social and informal activities that we engage in, that is all well and good. But the biblical use of the word fellowship is much stronger. It has to do with giving and receiving. It has to do with giving of ourselves and meeting of the needs of others. So rather than our minds immediately going to volleyball at the beach, some brother or sister is in need of food and shelter and you provide it. That's biblical fellowship. Someone needs their bills paid and you pay them. That's biblical fellowship. Someone is languishing in the hospital or ill at home and you watch their kids day in and day out. That also would be an example of biblical fellowship. And as this first text goes on, we see something of what this fellowship looked like. They held their possessions in common. They gave to all who had needs. They sold their possessions and brought them to the apostles and It was distributed to all who had need. You'll notice this was certainly not a forced redistribution of wealth. It was very much a voluntary redistribution of wealth, but a redistribution of wealth nonetheless, so that the needs of all of God's people were met. They had meals in their homes. They were glad and generous. And what I want you to note is the summary of this particular section in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We have this ample description of their communal life as the people of God. And then we hear described for us the growth of the Christian church. Now, it would be overreaching at this point to say there's necessarily some sort of cause and effect between the kind of communal life that they had and the fact that the Lord was adding to their number day by day. For now, it's simply an interesting and noteworthy correlation. Then we jump to Acts 4. Verses 32 through 35. And of course, here we have a description that is largely similar to what we found in chapter 2. We find the meeting of needs. We find the people being of one heart and soul, having their possessions in common, no needy persons among them, selling what belongs to them, bringing those the funds to the feet of the apostles, resources being distributed to all who had need. If you look toward the bottom of this text, not a needy person among them. But what is especially noteworthy here is what is sandwiched in the middle in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What's that doing there? Why this interruption in the text? Why this jarring deviation from this description of their wonderful communal life? Is not that juxtaposition precisely the point? That it's within the context of this rich and vibrant communal life that the apostolic testimony to the resurrection goes forth with such grace and power? Is it too much to ask you to see that there's a relationship between these two? Surely it was the case that the testimony to the resurrection motivated the people to have this kind of communal life. But surely it is no accident that the Word of God, that the Gospel went forth with such power, being undergirded by this kind of love that they had one for another. Well, we jump lastly to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This, I trust, is a familiar episode for many of you. One of the great widespread problems in the life of the early church. We learn that the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And this is a problem on at least two counts. Firstly, it's obviously a problem that these women are not getting enough to eat, but it's also a problem that this is a very significant distraction to the apostles in their work of preaching the kingdom of God. So they must deliberate as to what they will do. I suppose if we want to be completely inclusive as to what the possibilities are, they could simply ignore these widows. Never mind, we've got more important things to do. Obviously, that's not an option. Another option they have is to stop preaching and to devote their attention to meeting the needs of these widows. Or they can delegate the responsibility to others. You'll notice that for the apostles, it's simply not an option to devote their own attention to meeting the needs of these widows. Sometimes people are thrown by verse 2 when they say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. That's not a statement of elitism. That's not their saying that such work is beneath us. Rather, it is their testimony to the all importance, to the supremacy of preaching the gospel. So their solution, of course, is to have the people choose seven men whom they then appoint to the work, in all probability, of the diaconate to oversee this distribution of food. And the apostles then resume their work of preaching. And again, especially for our purposes tonight, I want you to notice the conclusion to this episode once the matter has been resolved in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. My argument is this. We've seen these three snapshots from chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 6. And I believe that they form for us a composite picture. And from this composite picture, an unmistakable pattern emerges. That the progress of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God, people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in some very real sense depends upon God's people ministering to one another and meeting their needs. This has to do with the communion of saints. You may be aware of the fact that our Westminster Confession has an entire chapter devoted to the communion of saints. We who from time to time confess the Apostles' Creed in part confess our belief in the communion of saints. And what do we mean by that? Well, surely it means something other than just showing up at the same place, at the same time on the Lord's Day. Surely it involves something of a robust, lively communal life. If you will indulge me for a few moments, let me read from our Westminster Confession. The language is certainly dated and a bit stilted, but I think it very well sets forth what is meant by this communion of saints. It says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." They go on to say this, that saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It is an extraordinary privilege that the Christian church has, that being united in Christ, we are united to one another, and so have this privilege of banding together and meeting one another's needs. In the nature of the case, I have no earthly idea how your congregation fares. I have no idea whether you excel in this communion of the saints or whether your observance of these duties is conspicuous in your failure to perform them. I have absolutely no idea. I have to leave this to your own private conversations, your own discussions with your elders, your own meditations in your own hearts. But my point tonight is this, that this meeting of one another's needs, this communion of saints, this being there for one another, is not simply a good thing to do in and of itself. It's not simply about being nice and loving toward one another. That somehow this communion of saints augments and supports and undergirds the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is incredible, isn't it? To think that God would look down in pity and mercy upon miserable sinners and send His beloved Son to die a cursed death on the cross and be raised from the dead, and by putting our hope and faith in Him, having our sins washed away and having the title to eternal life. That is incredible. But there is another sense in which the gospel needs to be credible. It needs to be believable. One of the most significant ways that we make the gospel credible for a watching world, for neighbors, coworkers, family, is by practicing the communion of the saints, by meeting one another's needs. Is this not in part what Jesus had in mind when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The second century Tertullian would write this, comparing the habits of the church and the habits of the world. "Look," they say, "how they love one another, for they themselves hate one another, and how they are ready to die for each other, for they themselves are readier to kill each other." So throughout the centuries, the gospel has been commended by the visible, demonstrative love of God's people one for another, meeting one another's needs. Frankly, I find it sobering to think that potentially our self-centeredness, our laziness, our lack of compassion, our unwillingness to be inconvenienced could be the instrumental cause of people not believing the gospel. I think of the transition that you're in. I think it's useful for congregations to ask themselves the question, well, why do we need a pastor in the first place? Let's save the money. Find other stuff to do. It's a useful exercise to think, well, why does a church need to call a pastor? And I assume to the extent that you've asked that question, you've come up with the answer. Well, it's that a man might be freed up for a ministry of word and sacrament and shepherding the flock along with the elders of the church, but most especially for that ministry of word and sacrament. Do you see your corporate responsibility with respect to the public ministry of the word? Do you see that when a man is at last called and installed and begins preaching the gospel of Christ, you collectively will either augment and enhance his ministry, or you will render it ineffective, you will hinder it, You will make it less than credible if you fail to be demonstrative in the meeting of one another's needs. From time to time over the years, I've been heartbroken when I've heard of how people become adherents to false religions. And perhaps you've heard these stories from time to time yourself. Someone becomes a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, whatever it might be. Well, how did you come to this position? Why do you believe this to be true? Well, they had such love for one another. They cared for one another in a way that I had never seen among those professing to be Christians. Surely there are instances where our dereliction of duty has been in part the instrumental cause of people turning away from the gospel and latching on to that which can only mean for them everlasting separation from God. I don't mean to discourage you, brothers and sisters. I mean to set before you a renewal of this extraordinary opportunity you have as a body of believers, as you seek to call yet another to proclaim the glad tidings of Christ. You have this extraordinary responsibility to augment, to promote, to undergird the preaching of the Word by your meeting one another's needs. And I suppose it's a little speculative as to figure out exactly what the connection is. Why is it that, in the book of Acts at least, that as God's people develop this communal life, that there's such a progress to the gospel? Perhaps God simply seeks to add his additional blessing in response to the faithfulness of his people. Perhaps it's because unbelievers, in beholding this communion of the saints, sense a ring of reality and authenticity. But perhaps it's also because that when the world sees us giving of ourselves, sacrificing of ourselves in the interest of one another, they are, even though they may not know it, seeing some pale and faint reflection of a Savior who has given his life on behalf of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also for our communion with one another, a communion that transcends boundaries of local church and denominations. We thank you for the privilege we have of doing good to all people everywhere who name the name of the Lord Jesus. I pray for the outpouring of your Spirit upon this congregation in their time of transition. I pray that you would sober them with the weighty responsibility that has been laid upon them. I pray that you would grant them to look to the future with great anticipation and joy. We do pray your special blessing upon the pastoral search process. We pray that you would raise up a minister of the gospel who will labor here in love and proclaim glad tidings of salvation. I pray for these saints assembled this evening, for others who are unable to be here, that you would grant them to examine their hearts and lives and to renew their commitment to serve one another in love, that this incredible gospel might be seen to be credible by those in the world around them. We ask for these mercies in our Redeemer's name. Amen.